Bueno, el último día, the last session. Angela burst into the room, burning to share what had just happened. Shirley was so mad at me. Why? What happened? She yelled, "Why didn't you tell me?" She was so upset. What hadn't you told her? "You didn't tell me that your parents are white." I never thought to tell her. Angela had been born in Liberia as a daughter of the Mano people. She had lost her mom the day after she had come into the world. She had been adopted by her white parents, development workers who were soon evacuated when the Civil War broke out. And Angela had grown up in Central America with a US and Latin American-born siblings and her Latino friends. Why had she never felt the need to explain herself when she started school in Boston? Life as it was, as an African-born, Latino-raised black girl with white parents and siblings, was normal. In her mind, it did not demand explanation. She had somewhat been oblivious to the fact that she did not fit other people's expectations or the categories of belonging constructed around her. Angela had been a child until that day, when she began stepping into the adult world, a world of clearly bounded categories of color, race, belonging, and exclusion, a world that values people according to their acquisition power, their positional power, the power of their appearance, or their connections. In that world, other values appear impossible or at least utterly foolish. Today, March 8, International Women's Day, we dare question also whatever value system that does not recognize the inherent dignity of women and excludes, denigrates, or inhibits the gifts that God has given us. So our prayer for today is actually one asking God for foolishness. Let's pray. May God bless us with enough foolishness to believe that we really can make a difference in this world so that we are able, by God's grace, to do what others claim cannot be done. What we will seek to understand is holy foolishness. How can foolishness be a blessing? And how can foolishness uproot violence and exclusion? We'll first witness Jesus acting foolishly in the eyes of his surprised disciples. And then we'll seek to understand the root of that foolishness, the manner in which God chooses to fulfill God's purposes in God's world. No, this is not the right time. This is not the right place. Take them away. Don't you see the teacher's busy? Jesus' disciples shoo them away. After all, their teacher was busy teaching the right interpretation of the law to the right people, including, of course, themselves. And who did these people think they were? Interrupting important kingdom business building for such insignificant matters. Children? As law-abiding Jews, the disciples did not engage in the prevailing Greek or Roman practices, such as discarding babies when they judged them as weak or thought they could not care for them or had too many girls. But as far as they were concerned, Jesus surely had weightier concerns than laying hands on these socially insignificant, dependent, even disposable children. So they began pushing the bothersome group away. Imagine their utter shock at Jesus' reaction. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He was angry at them when they were simply acting as faithful guardians of their rabbi. Let the children come to me and do not hinder them. Do not hinder them, they're the hindrance. Oh, okay, all right. Well, maybe here he's being compassionate again, or it's good for public relations. Maybe he's doing it in order to gain the favor of the Pharisees he has just antagonized. Or he's going to recruit more followers for his cause. Let's be patient and help him get over it quickly. But Jesus is not done. This is not mere charity or a good photo op for donors. With this encounter, the disciples and the witnesses of that day and of ours are in for a lesson far more challenging to prevailing expectations and established categories. Let the little children come to me, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. What on earth? Everybody knows that it is the learned and the powerful that own and rule the land. The emperor's grip is felt across the Mediterranean with heavy taxes and oppressive armies. And the temple hierarchy keeps tight rein on our religious and economic life. Kingdoms naturally belong to the rich and powerful. But Jesus says the kingdom of God belongs to such as these children, to the powerless, to the nobodies of the world. This clearly does not fit ruling categories. However, for Jewish people, knowledgeable in their scriptures and tradition, Jesus' words should not have been so shocking. They echo the voice of the prophets of old, a voice we find recorded, for example, in Isaiah 7:4, Isaiah 9:6, that affirmed that God's promised and life-giving presence among God's people is not signaled by the arrival of some mighty warrior, some master politician, but by the birth of a simple child. Or like the text we find in Isaiah 11:6, where it is a little child who takes the lead in the peacemaking of creation. A little child will lead them. Yet, for the Israelites who received Isaiah's word upon their return from exile, as for Jesus' followers under the yoke of Roman temple power, these voices run counter to most others in their context. So Jesus continues, seeking to reinforce his subversive message. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it. Receive, he says, not grasp. Receive the kingdom as a child, expectantly open to awe, discovery, surprise, not pre-establishing every detail, trusting, not controlling, humbly and unabashedly dependent, not fabricating and guarding autonomy and self-sufficiency. Only in embracing this posture, with a logic of powerlessness, with a certain naivete, with a certain foolishness, can prejudiced, category-bound, self-seeking men and women even key into the existence of another way of being and be ushered into the kingdom of God. Finally, Jesus does not simply refer to children or use them as part of a show and tell or an object lesson for discipleship. He authentically cares about them. So he took the children in his arms, placed his hand on them, and blessed them. He lavishes those the Romans would discard, those the disciples have turned away, with fully engaged, attentive, respectful, and tender love. He foolishly wastes his time on them. Now, allow me to paint a broad stroke picture of the condition of children in my part of the world. The darkest feature of our beautiful continent is inequality. In no other region is the gap between wealthy and poor as gaping as it is in Latin America. There are parts of the world that are poorer, but no place as unequal. We claim one of the wealthiest men on the face of the earth, Mexican tycoon Carlos Slim. And meanwhile, almost 6 out of every 10 children live and die in poverty. 2 out of every 5 people living in extreme poverty are under 12 years old. 4 out of every 10 children are chronically undernourished. Far less girls have access to school than boys. So 4 out of every 10 cannot read. Half the people suffering from HIV are under 15 years old. And the probability of a young Latin American being a murder victim is 30 times higher than for most Europeans and 70 times greater than for young people in several other countries of the world. We suffer the malady of violent power. Together, from Mexico to Argentina, we constitute the murder capital of the world. A recent study indicates that although we compose only 8% of the global population, we represent 33% of violent death by firearms. Every day, more than 400 people are murdered in our region. Latin America boasts 43 of the 50 cities with the most murders in the world, including the top 10. State and gang violence, drug cartels, crimes of passion, murder of journalists, of social and environmental activists, murder by exclusion, hunger, institutionalized injustice, femicides, and official extrajudicial killings. No one is safe. Violence covers us with a shadow of death, and fear rules, generating higher walls, deeper trenches, unsurmountable distances, and enormous caravans. These are more than alarming statistics. These intertwined factors compose a portrait of exclusion. Even as the world becomes more interconnected between commerce and technology, and it could appear that more people are granted opportunity for progress, more and more are actually being pushed away. And the ones who suffer the most are the socially insignificant, dependent, even disposable children. In the face of this reality, the prophet poet Eduardo Galeano from Uruguay exclaims, "In an upside-down world, even the most basic acts of justice and common sense elicit fear. It is fear that fabricates the enemies that justify the military and police squandering. What if fear were condemned to death? Wouldn't it be good if we finished once and for all with the universal dictatorship of all professional fear-mongers, of all those sowers of panic? How are we to end that dictatorship? Is there any antidote to the spiral of exclusion, violence, and terror? Is there any remedy to the natural hopelessness into which this reality leads us? Might there be any light in the midst of darkness?" I invite you to enter into the revelation recorded by John of Patmos in search of response to those pain-laden questions. We will also discover what lay at the root of Jesus' foolishness. The reality of the people who received the original text of Revelation was extremely burdensome. They were forced to pay taxes to the coffers, palaces, and roads of Rome. They were repressed under an iron military fist. Native communities were being forcibly displaced from their lands and expropriated by agro-industry. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? To make matters worse, the communities of Christ followers suffered particular harassment once they distanced themselves from traditional Judaism. There was a certain safety in their numbers. Violence was the name of the game. The Pax Romana was pounded together by crosses that were used to deter anyone who dared to confront the power of the emperor. Now, it was in the midst of that dark reality that John is granted a prophetic vision. His vision is not simply of things to come. As all spirit-anointed prophets, he portrays the current reality of his listeners without sparing any detail and employs allusions that those suffering communities would easily interpret. With bold strokes and daring colors, the painter represents the illness of the empire, the idolatry of violent power that threatens all within its bounds and imposes itself as the deadly ruler of history. We sang today and we heard a little out of Revelation 6. But in the chapter before, in chapter 5, we meet an angel who asks, "Who can open the seals of the scroll of history and reveal its meaning? Might there be anyone?" As a response, all John hears is deafening silence. Now, he had just seen a majestic throne and witnessed a magnificent worship liturgy. The throne was surrounded by representatives of the entire created order and every authority, and it was framed by a rainbow, a sign of the grace of the creation community towards all living beings. John had already been stirred with joyous and expansive celebration when the elders had surrendered their crowns in full submission, not to Caesar, but to the creator of the universe. Yet something was missing. No one was capable of opening the seals. And John falls apart in hopeless weeping. The voice of the elder interrupts his lament. He tells distraught John that there is someone on the throne. There is someone worthy of opening the seals and reading the scroll. But imagine John's surprise when he turns to see to whom the elder is referring. Who does he see on the throne? Not some overpowering ruler with a rod of repression in his hand. John sees a lamb who still bears the marks of being slain. Yes, this is the Lion of Judah. Yes, he is the Root of David. Yes, he is the promised and awaited Messiah, and he is standing. Even so, the marks of his crucifixion are still evident. This is the paradoxical scene which John witnesses and records in Revelation. What is revealed is the foolish madness that lies at the core of the good news. It is the same vital logic of the gospel regarding which the Apostle Paul wrote, and you're surely familiar with this passage, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. It is through the cross that God's modus operandi, his mode of operation, his manner of acting, is made explicit, graphically explicit. In Orlando Costa's words, God does not transcend the predicament of human history by evading its dangers, but by taking on himself the malady and corruption of deformed humanity. Evasive indifference only contributes to the unjust status quo, and violence only engenders more violence. The way of the cross, in contrast, shatters the myth of redemptive violence. God breaks the oppression of death by taking it upon God's self. On the throne is the Lamb, who is a lion who is a lamb. The victory of love is the paradoxical foolishness of John's vision and of the gospel itself. So all the followers of Jesus discover Christ's real identity, not by avoiding suffering, but by engaging prophetically in the pain and confusion of our historic situation, because God is there. How then are Christian communities to counter the illness, the malady of violent power? What sort of power are we called to embody and promote, to nourish and sustain in light of our identity, our belonging to God, and the vocation that calls us into being? In favor of what and of whom are we to exercise power? The narrators of both Hebrew as well as Christian scriptures portray the people of God as a community placed by God in the world in order to be a blessing to others, to be salt and light, to incarnate God's life-giving purposes for the whole of creation, to demand of itself and of other institutions the living out of that divine vocation. But where do we begin? How can we address the malady of violent power that is killing so many children and young people before they even have the chance of sitting on Jesus' knee and being embraced by God's love? I find Walter Brueggemann's challenge very relevant. He says this: for ethics in the world and for the shape of humane and generative public policy, homework must be ecclesial. That is, good public policy requires the formation and nurture of sub-communities of courage and passion that are about the daily business of praise and obedience, that are devoted to the will of God, meditating on it day and night, and are actively awaiting the full and soon coming of God's governance. Homework must be ecclesial. It has to do with who we are as God's people. The challenge faced by the first followers of Jesus and by the church through the ages is that of disentangling from the prevailing imperial narratives. Remember yesterday, those stories of death, disengaging from them, from these narratives that are marked by self-protective fear, by sectarian postures, by exclusionary practices that inevitably lead to violence. Roland Allen, a British church leader ahead of his times, a century ago issued a challenge to his fellow Christians that I believe is still relevant today. He says, "We have not understood that members of the body of Christ are scattered in all lands, and that without them, we are not made perfect." He mourned the distorted sense of self and the entitlement that nourished religious and racial pride on the part of Western Christians. He decried the Western self-sufficiency that bred paternalism and denied the younger churches an equal standing in Christian fellowship and mission. When racism, patriarchy, exploitation of people and the rest of creation vociferously want to dictate the rules, followers of the servant king cannot but step out of the game and play according to other rules. The law of love trumps the customs and laws of the land. And God's word and God's spirit are close at hand to inspire, to capacitate God's people to live into another story, one in which no person is more valuable than any other, and all are welcome and safe. When violence is the modus operandi of the empire, the Spirit inspired the church of the first centuries to be a peace church, a body that interpreted its own existence as an expression of God's peace-building action in the church. Historians tell us that until the Constantinian reversal of the year 313, Christians were willing to die for their faith, but never to kill for it. They were a peace church. Yet other empires attempt today to subject the entire world to their logic of in and out, and imposing this through violence. They capture imagination about what's possible. They reduce horizons to a mode of being, and I alert you, this is a mouthful. This is Arturo Escobar, a Colombian sociologist. He talks about a mode of being that is, quote, monocultural, monolingual, monopolic, colonial, patriarchal, matricidal, westernizing, and neoliberal. I warned you, it's a mouthful. But that is the casing. Those are the categories. They generate violence against anyone who doesn't fit. Mono one must fit. And they generate violence against anyone who doesn't fit. Now, questions we have to face as followers of Jesus in the midst of this reality. Will we acquiesce, submit to that imperial spirit? Or will we resist prophetically by surrendering to the work of God's border-breaking spirit, to the construction and embodiment of a new us? How can those of us from minority groups make ourselves available to the work of the Spirit in spite of and in the midst of the pain of our people and the temptation to be ruled by fear, to flail out in anger, and to build exclusionary shields of self-protection? And finally, for those of us who are members of the dominant church with pigment-deprived skin, can you heed Alan's warning and recognize that without members from other lands, you cannot be the community that embodies God's expansive purposes? For all of us, will we use our capacities, our resources as a church in order to favor self-serving agendas? Or rather, move by the paradoxical foolishness of love embodied by the Lamb Lion, will we engage in the public sphere in defense of the life of every living being, not only after death or before birth, but also during their lifetime, and also taking account the generations that will inherit this planet we are currently plundering? Now that we've faced the root of Jesus' foolishness, we can return to our opening story and ask, what pointers does Jesus encounter with the little children, and particularly with his baffled disciples, offer to whomever seeks to be involved in God's mission? I'll mention four, I'm sure there are many more, but these actually tie in with our prayer for this week, our many prayers of this week. First, indignation is a proper and necessary response to exclusion, particularly of children and the vulnerable. Jesus was indignant with his disciples for pushing the children away. No matter our area of ministry, Bible translations, seminaries, theological education, whatever our work is, we too should be indignant at systems that exclude and deprive the most vulnerable of our societies from access to the full life God intends for all people. So we pray for eyes to see and for the blessing of discomfort. Compassion includes passion for justice. Since justice, unrelenting action to set things right, is at the heart of God's character, no less should it be at the heart of God's creatures. What does the Lord require of you? Calls out the prophet Micah, but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Right relations with God spell themselves out in hearts of compassion and hands of justice. When Jesus' disciples were shocked into awareness that day, their teacher did not give a quick handout and move on. He sought to repair broken relationships, to draw the excluded, the children, into his circle of love. Well-intended charity, individual expressions of compassion, and particularly big scheme aid projects will not drive at the core of portraits of exclusion. Without a passion for God's justice, a vision for righting wrongs and fostering right relations, these efforts can easily do more harm than good. They can bolster the pride and sense of power of the privileged giver and reify worldly categories of in and out, up and down, valuable and disposable, wise and foolish. If, in contrast, followers of Jesus strive to look through the eyes of God's kingdom, they will see the dignity, the value, and the resourcefulness that has so often been effaced in those whom society excludes. They will also gain perspective to understand the systemic machineries of injustice that maintain exclusion and exploitation. They will not only see the individual girl being forced into prostitution, they will also dare to take on the multinational business of sex traffic and corrupt public systems of security. They will uproot boys will be boys excuses, embolden girls to speak up, be finely tuned to detect and eradicate abuse in their own communities. They will not merely be horrified by the fact that in the last 50 years, more girls have been killed simply because they are girls than men have died in all the battles of the 20th century. Did you hear that? In the last 50 years, more girls have been killed simply because they are girls than all the men that died in the battles of the entire 20th century, and I can give you the source if you want it. They will also denounce and seek to transform chauvinistic cultural values. They will strengthen new forms of family belonging, because compassion towards children, if it is Christ-like, is necessarily coupled with the passion for God's justice. So we pray for the blessing of anger. Big eyes, tender face. As we all know, few things move people to give than a photo of a child. And strings are pulled when the plight of young girls and boys is vividly painted. And so they should. However, and this is our third pointer, churches and organizations and individuals engaged with children must always be on guard lest they instrumentalize them. Yes, Jesus does use the occasion to challenge his disciples' perspective. Jesus turns the table on them. They perceive children as a hindrance. Jesus portrays them as such. Do not hinder them, he rebukes them. And yes, Jesus does take advantage of the opportunity to reveal more about the nature of God's upside-down kingdom, a kingdom that appears absolutely foolish in the eyes of the world. Yet, children remain the focus of his action. He sets other matters aside, takes the children in his arms, places his loving hand on them, and blesses them. Ministry done in the name of Jesus likewise must always face the hindrance test. Are children simply being used for funding purposes? In all the relief and development programs, are children becoming objectified? Is our engagement with them so programmified that the actual children are lost or rendered a simple cog in the development machinery? Are our efforts facilitating or hindering the children's access to the arms of their loving Father? Questions like this demand constant soul searching and confession. So we ask for the blessing of tears. Because, and this is our final pointer, none of the above is possible without a constant conversion to the logic of, to the foolish logic of God's kingdom, of the way God chooses to rule. In an effort to be efficient, expedient, and professional, institutional responses to the need of children and other vulnerable people can too easily become governed by the logic of prevailing culture, the logic of power in which people are categorized accordingly. The powerful, the moneyed, the educated, the adults define the terms and reach down to the deprived, of whom the children constitute a prototype. The radical reversal of God's kingdom is that it's precisely those who the world judges as deprived, excluded, the foolish of the world who belong most fully. Powerless children are the prototypical citizens of God's kingdom. We will all need to undergo the same conversion process as the disciples. Let go of our expectations. Release our grasp. Allow God's Spirit to free us from the deadening logic of power with its tightly bounded and exclusionary categories of race, ethnicity, class, gender, and open ourselves up to the foolish logic of God's kingdom, in which all the childlike are welcome to receive. So we pray for the blessing of foolishness. And I'll invite you to do so again with me. May God bless us with enough foolishness to believe that we really can make a difference in this world, so that we are able, by God's grace, to do what others claim cannot be done. And before a final blessing, may the community of love grant us the grace to incarnate as individuals, as families, as DTS, as churches, the foolishness of God's love in the midst of a world wracked with the malady of violence. And let's close our entire week with a final mutual blessing. I'm going to let you read it quietly first so that it can sink in, and then we will pray it together. Let's pray this blessing. And the blessing of God, the supreme majesty and our creator, Jesus Christ, the incarnate word who is our brother and savior, and the Holy Spirit, our advocate and guide, be with us and remain with us today and in the days to come until the Lord's return. Amen. Amen. Amen.